Good evening, folks. You know, this section of John in chapter 12, the commentators say that it's reckoned to be one of the most demanding and profound part of the gospel. So you will find it really helpful to have your Bibles open at John chapter 12. And there are nuggets of gold in here, which we hope to mine in the next 30 minutes or so. So let's set the scene. We are in the last few days of the life of Jesus. Luke 20 tells us how Jesus cleared the temple and then had a major confrontation with the Sanhedrin, leading to the seven woes in which Jesus condemned the Jewish religious authorities. We get that in Matthew chapter 23. Among the crowd of pilgrims to the Feast of Passover were Gentiles who had embraced the Jewish faith. And included in this group were a number of Greeks who, having heard much about Jesus, were anxious to meet him personally in order to benefit from his counsel. Being too modest to approach Jesus directly, they spoke to Philip, who was one of the two disciples with a Greek name. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip relayed the Greek convert's request to Andrew, who was the other disciple with a Greek name, and they conveyed it to Jesus. Now, this was an event with great significance, especially coming as it did after the harrowing and exasperating confrontation with the Jewish religious authorities. And it must have filled Jesus' heart with much needed joy to welcome men who he would see as a prelude of the transition of the kingdom of God from the Jew to the Gentile. Not being of Jewish birth, Gentile converts to Judaism could attend the synagogues, but could not pass beyond the court of the heathen into the temple. And so Jesus went out to them. Aware of the nearness of his death, through which his salvation was to be brought to the heathen world, his emotion spilled out in a sublime speech which would have electrified his listeners. And it began with a countdown to the cross. He said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, it was obvious to his disciples that events were building to their climax. But the climax was a complete surprise to them. Now remember, many times in the past, Jesus had told his listeners that his time or his hour had not yet come. To his mother at the wedding of Cana in John chapter 2, he said, "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." In other words, though Jesus went on to provide 120 gallons of best quality wine, he was saying that the hour of his crucifixion had not yet come, and he did not want to draw attention to himself. In the same way, we read in John chapter 7 that Christ's brothers wanted to go up to Jerusalem for one of the feasts, and they wanted him to do miracles there. They were aware that he was losing support, and though they did not yet believe in him, they reckoned if he went to Jerusalem and performed some miracles, he would get support back again. And that Jesus told them to carry on to Jerusalem himself, "My time has not yet come." And on another two occasions, when the leaders were trying to arrest him, the Apostle John says, "But no man laid hands on him because his hour has not yet come." John 7 and John 8. And now significantly, "My hour has not yet come" changes to "The hour has come." Now it's quite apparent that the presence of the Greeks was highly significant to Jesus, as clearly they were a sign that the turning point has come when salvation would be offered to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And John indicates this in a careful yet ironic way in his telling of the story at verse 19. The Pharisees, who were, they were the highly regarded Jewish religious figures, they rejected Jesus. And they complained that the whole world had gone after him. And they, of course, did not know that they spoke a great truth. For while they had in mind the Jewish crowd that surrounded Jesus on Palm Sunday, this, in fact, was the historical point at which literally the entire world was beginning to turn towards him. To understand the shock that Jesus' listeners would experience by his announcement that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, we need to appreciate what the Jews understood by the term the Son of Man. In the book of Daniel, in chapter 7, in verses 1 through 8, the writer has been describing the world powers which would dominate international affairs. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, and then the Romans. And each nation is so cruel that they had to be described in terms of wild beasts. The lion with eagle's wings, the bear with three ribs between its teeth, the leopard with four wings and four heads, and the terrible beast with iron teeth and 10 horns. And they were all symbols of empires that had indeed held power since the time of Daniel till the time of Jesus. But Daniel's dream included a new power that was to come into the world. It comes in at verse 13 of chapter 7. And this power was to be gentle, humane, and gracious, and so could not be depicted as a wild beast, but as a man. Meaning that the days of savagery would pass, and the day of humanity was coming. The Jews had come to see this prophecy as a future golden age when life would be good and they would be masters of the world. But as the years passed and they were under foreign occupation almost all of the time, it became increasingly obvious that their small and insignificant nation could never achieve the golden age through human endeavour. It would only come about by the direct intervention of God himself, who would send a champion to usher it in. And as they thought back to the image in the book of Daniel, the phrase, which had once been merely a symbol, became a person. And what could be more natural for them than to call their long-for and long-awaited champion the Son of Man? During the 400 silent years between the Old and the New Testament, many books were written about the Golden Age and how it would come about. And one of the most influential of these books was the book of Enoch, which describes the Son of Man as being a tremendous figure who God would send to smash the opposition and restore the Jewish nation to world dominance. And so to the Jews, the Son of Man stood for the undefeatable world conqueror sent by God. Consequently, when Jesus announced that the hour had come for the Son of Man to be glorified, his listeners would catch their breath, believing that the trumpet call of eternity had sounded, the might of heaven was on the march, and the campaign for victory was about to begin. But of course, Jesus' meaning of glorified was not what they understood it to be. To the Jews, it meant that there would be, they would be the conquerors, and the nations would be subjected to them. The nations would grovel before their feet. But glorified to Jesus meant being crucified. When the Son of Man was announced, they thought of conquest through the armies of God. He meant the conquest of the cross. The first sentence which Jesus spoke would excite the heart of those who heard it. Then came a succession of sayings which must have left them bewildered and bemused. For they spoke not in terms of conquest and command, but in terms of sacrifice and death. And we will never understand Jesus or the attitude of the Jews to him until we understand how he turned their ideas upside down, replacing the dream of conquest with the vision of a cross. And no wonder they didn't understand him. The tragedy is they refused to try. Jesus is saying that the glory will not be produced by Jewish religious piety and moral effort, or by the Greeks' faith in human intellect unaided by divine revelation. Rather, it is by an act of supreme self-sacrifice that the glory of God will be revealed, and his kingdom will become available for the entire world. Jesus continued his astonishing statement by speaking of the mystery of life coming through death by using the image of the seed that must fall into the ground and die in order to produce many seeds, verse 24. And he then made it clear that glorification through death is true not only for the Savior, but also for his disciples. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. And from this we learn that following Jesus involves dying to all the tempting sounds and sights of this passing world order. To follow Jesus as Lord and King means no longer following the lords and kings of the world. Like John the Baptist before him, Jesus plainly informs us that without repentance from sin, and in particular the sin that overvalues the world and its applause, there can be no salvation. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You see, the cross is not something that God puts on us. You have a choice. It's not an accident or some set of circumstances beyond our control. A lot of people think it's an illness or some misfortune that befalls them. Oh, well, that's my cross and I'll just have to bear it. That's bad theology. The cross is something we deliberately choose. Jesus said, if any man, taking up your cross and following Jesus could be defined as a decision with costly consequences. It's severing your connection with your old way of life. Anything that will interfere with your loyalty to Jesus must be crucified. The bottom line is you cannot get the benefits without meeting the conditions. And if you love Jesus, you will obey Jesus. To accept the invitation to take up your cross also means two things. First, to disown the lordship of your own thinking by removing self from the throne, and then coming under new management by accepting the authority and rule of King Jesus. And this means going public. You see, self-renunciation could remain a private affair, but cross-bearing was public, an outward act. Verse 26, whoever serves me must follow me. It's the decision to follow Jesus that enables us to turn our backs on ourselves and be prepared to die to self for him. The alternative to this spiritual death is a solemn one. To cling to our secular style of life is ultimately to lose it forever. But the compensations for the Christian are overwhelming. Where I am, my servant also will be. The guaranteed presence of Christ on the way beside us, and the promise of being honored by the Father here and hereafter. Jesus' promise is that the Father will vindicate his disciples' act of self-sacrifice, just as he will fully vindicate the self-sacrifice of Jesus himself. Doesn't the self-confidence of Jesus thrill you? It is the challenge to be completely Christ-centered. The destruction of self-advancement in this world is the most constructive step towards the kingdom of God. We do not find ourselves by looking out for number one. We find ourselves by risking honest discipleship. Real life, Jesus is claiming, is the gift on the last day to his humble follower. It's the world-shaking surprise that will come when, having obeyed Jesus in 1,000 small self-renunciations and seeing one has no great success in this life, one finds at the last judgment that someone was noticing all along. Being honored by God is a tremendous promise. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, he told a story of a prince and his servant who were kidnapped and held to ransom. The negotiations went badly. They were delayed, and the prince fell ill. The servant nursed him, wiped his fevered brow, gives him water to drink, and at one point during their captivity, the servant has a chance to escape, but chooses not to do so, preferring to stay and assist his lord. Finally, the whereabouts of the prince and servant are discovered, and they are rescued. Now, asks Spurgeon, who is the man who the king delights to honour? Clearly, it's the servant. For, says the king, this is the man who was with my son in his captivity, who cared for him, who attended to him, who nursed him when he was near death. He shall therefore be with my son in his honour, even above the greatest statesman of the realm. And in the same way, Jesus tells us that God will honour those who follow him in this life. And in this life, as we heard from Mike this morning, it often involves suffering and difficulties, and in parts of the world can involve death for his sake. But it always, Christian, involves self-denial. But, says Christ, the suffering will be followed by honour and the self-denial by praise. The incomparable Spurgeon, in the way that only he could, went on. He says, can we not hear it? I think I hear the king's voice. Stand back, ye angels. Make room, ye seraphim. Make way, for here comes the man, here comes the woman who was with my son. He was only a poor, sinful man, born in an ungodly time in the midst of ungodly people. There was much he did not know, but he was with my son. He was like him. He stood by him, and now I will honour him. Come up here, here. Take this crown. Sit with my son upon his throne and reign with him. For you shall indeed be with my son in glory, even as you were with him in his shame. You know, brothers and sisters, this life through death principle, it also touches our Christian service. It is, in fact, the law of the kingdom of God. Fruitfulness is costly. It is in the dying, that we become life givers. Through a combination of inward struggles, trying circumstances, opposition from the enemies of the gospel, and our wrestling with God-permitted weaknesses, we, like Paul, learn to die every day. 1 Corinthians 15:31. that the seed must perish for the harvest to be produced, what was famously encapsulated in the hymn by George Matheson, "O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust, life, glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be." I think we also have to remember here that the coming of the Greeks had launched a train of thought in Christ's mind that led him to reflect on his coming crucifixion and on the fact that he would soon bear the sins of the world. And so, foreshadowing Gethsemane and the awful vision of the immediate future that awaited him, it stirred a moment of human weakness. Verse 27, Jesus cried, "Now my heart is troubled." But even as he naturally recalls in dread from the terror of the cross, he senses once more the divine purpose from which brought him to this very hour. No, it was for this time of reason. This was the reason, very reason, I came to this hour. And as if the darkness had lifted from his soul to be replaced by a conscious understanding of the victory that would flow from his accomplishing God's plan of salvation for the world, he bursts forth from the very depth of his being with the words, "Father, glorify your name." And suddenly a voice spoke from the cloudless April sky, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." It would be easy for us to miss the significance of this divine declaration which came down to men from heaven. There are only three occasions in the Gospels when God spoke audibly to his Son in the presence of men and women. One at his baptism, two at his transfiguration, and here, number three, John chapter 12. And in the two previous declarations, it appears only to a few people. But here, it was overheard in this great crowd in the temple of Jerusalem. Can you imagine this? Jesus has recently given sight to a man born blind. You get that in chapter 9. Then he's raised a man from the dead who had been buried 4 days. And this man, Lazarus, is walking around Jerusalem to be seen by everyone. And then Jesus, fulfilling loads of prophecies, rides triumphantly into the city, accepting the praise and the adoration of the crowd as the King of Israel. And as if this were not enough proof of Jesus' claim to be the Messiah, when he speaks of his death, God the Father booms out a spine-tingling Amen from heaven. Is there anything else that God could have done to convince men and women that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the Savior of the world? According to Scripture, everyone seems to have heard the same sound, but not everyone heard them the same way. Those who rejected Jesus as God's Messiah, well, they did what unbelieving people always do with the miraculous. They explain it away in terms of natural phenomena. And so to them, the very voice of God was nothing more than thunder. Never mind the fact that it was during the day, it was cloudless sky and the sun was shining and all the rest of it. You know, I remember talking to an atheist on that subject of creation versus evolution. And he stated his belief in the clearest of terms. He said, "I'll tell you why I believe in evolution. It's because I won't believe in God." And that said it all. It really did. Some onlookers said it thundered, but others who were closer to God and had a better understanding of what was happening said, "No, an angel has spoken to him." And Jesus then completed his remarkable series of statements with an explanation of the meaning of the cross, and it comes from verses 30 to 36. And let me paraphrase what Jesus is saying here. He said, "You may not understand where this voice comes from and why it was sent. It is the voice of my Father in heaven, and it comes not for my sake, but for yours, to take away your unbelief and strengthen your faith. The time for the judgment against those who have rejected me as the Messiah is near, and Satan especially, the ruler of this world and the great enemy of the kingdom of God, will know the greatness of my achievement. When I am lifted up from the earth by death on the cross, as I know I shall be, and leave this world to return to my Father, all mankind shall be drawn to me. For the power of the cross shall be universally felt, and the Holy Spirit, whom I shall send from my Father, will turn people's hearts to love and serve me. And the harvest will be great and will be gathered from the nations and all the ages of the world." This astonishing declaration from the lips of Jesus demands response. But his listeners were at a loss to reconcile his words with their preconceived teaching regards the Messiah. It's verse 34. The crowd spoke up. "We have heard from the Lord that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" You see, from the Old Testament scriptures, they had been taught that the Messiah would be a priest forever, and his dominion would never pass away or be destroyed. And the result was that they had come to believe in an everlasting reign of the Messiah in the flesh upon the earth, and were at a loss to reconcile Christ's use of the title of the Son of Man, which they applied to the Messiah, with the statement that instead of reigning on the earth forever as King of the nations, he should suffer the shameful death of crucifixion. How could you believe in a crucified Messiah? And you see here how the cross was already the stumbling block and the foolishness it afterwards so widely became to the Jews and the Greeks, as Paul was to later confirm in 1 Corinthians 1:23. Notice, Jesus did not offer a direct answer to his audience question. He has given it already. Nor would it have had any effect on minds so prejudiced. The kingdom he brings is eternal. The life he offers is eternal life. And for it to be made available, however, the prince of this world, Satan, must be confronted and his enslaving hold upon the human heart broken through the final and perfect obedience of the Son of Man. The guilt of the ages cannot be swept under the carpet, but must be drawn out into the light and judged. And to achieve this, the Son of Man must die in order to reign forever. So instead of yet further reiteration and explanation, Jesus confronts them for the last time with his claim and invitation. It's verse 35. "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light." Jesus is saying that he is the light who has come into the world. He is still with them. If they will but put their trust in him, they will themselves become sons of light. But the time of opportunity is almost at an end, just a little while longer. And the alternative is solemn indeed. If they will not come to the light, he tells them, darkness will overtake them, and they will not know where they are going. Our Lord's public teaching ministry is nearly over. These closing verses of chapter 12 are his last public words to the Jews. From here, in John's Gospel, Jesus would be speaking only to his disciples or to those who arrest and try him. He finishes with a most solemn warning. To refuse to come to him means being shut out of the light forever. And when he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. This is a most unexpected statement. By his triumphal entry, Jesus had entered Jerusalem in the most public way possible. Each day he had come to the temple where he performed miracles and taught. And from the other Gospels we know that Jesus also debated with the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And now, after Jesus had spoken of his imminent death as his glory, and the Father in heaven had seconded his words, the crowd is not sure whether they want a suffering Savior. And Jesus reminds them that he is the light, and that they had better heed his teaching as the truth. To reject it is to walk in darkness, and so there is nothing more to say. They have a choice to make, and Jesus goes into seclusion so that they can decide. As you read these words, there is a strong sense of finality, of closure. Except for the last words of the Lord recorded in the closing verses of John chapter 12, Jesus has said all that there is to say. Israel must now decide whether to believe the teaching of the Pharisees or the teaching of Jesus. They must put their faith in a suffering Savior or a would-be military Messiah. The choice remains this evening for us, for you. Come up here. Here, take this crown and sit with my son on the throne and reign with him. You shall indeed be with my son in glory, even as you were with him in his shame. God grant that this might one day be true for all of us who truly call on his name. Amen.